Gracious Lord, we give you thanks for raising up servants that love us and teach us. Come now unto your servant, Jake, and speak through him to us. Open our hearts to your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen. Well, I thought the music was just wonderful, this last set, and really kind of articulated what we have been talking about over this last couple of days, and that is the idea of rest, and that Christianity is actually a religion of rest, and that on Christ the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And indeed, that entire song, Christ Alone, is a powerful song because it articulates whose work it is. And when you understand whose work it is, you understand that Jesus is not a means to your end. What do I mean when I say that? I mean that Jesus is not a means to getting what you want, having your wishes fulfilled. But Jesus is ultimately your end, period. He is the end. And now it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God. Christianity and a relationship with Christ is all about rest. The great German theologian Adolf Koberle, in his significant work entitled The Quest for Holiness, conveyed a very powerful, he conveyed that people get involved in spirituality and religion not for rest at all, but rather they get involved in spirituality primarily for three very specific reasons, and it has nothing to do with rest. The first thing that people get involved in spirituality for is morality, you know, typically to reform some aspect of their life. The second reason people get involved in spirituality is for knowledge. Knowledge. They want to achieve a perfect understanding. And then the third reason people get involved in spirituality is for mystical reasons. They want to have their soul achieve perfection by becoming one with God. And if you notice, each of these three reasons people get involved in spirituality, whether it be morality, whether it be knowledge, or whether it be mysticism, are you guys getting an echo? A little bit? Okay. But whatever it is, each of these touch a certain area of our life. Moralism touches on the will. Knowledge touches on the mind. And mysticism touches on the emotion. However, all three of these spiritualities run completely contrary to the gospel. And the truth that Christianity and the truth that Christianity is about rest. First, I'll talk about moralistic spirituality. And we've talked about that a little bit already, but this tends to be characteristic of most world religions. What sets Christianity apart from all other religions is the gospel. Is the gospel. All other religions typically are what we would call orthopraxy, or based on right practice. This is why, for example, Islam is a religion of orthopraxy. It doesn't matter if the Quran actually came down or not, ultimately. You know, it doesn't matter if Muhammad actually existed or not. Because it's about the praxy. And when religion is and spirituality is about orthopraxy, you see, it goes in and it begins to make everybody look the same. And this is true whether it's religion, the religion of like Islam, or the religion of secularism, the religion of drug use. With Islam, everybody begins to look Arab. Have you ever noticed heroin addicts all begin to look the same? This is because it's about practice. I have to have my fix. I have to do this. I have to dress this way. And it causes a homogeny. But Christianity is based on orthodoxy. Everything hinges on the fact, right belief. Did Jesus rise from the dead? I'm here to be the first one to tell you, if they find Jesus' body, I am no longer a Christian. Because it's all a lie. You know what I mean? Our faith hinges on a historical fact. It hinges on a belief, the reality that Jesus rose from the dead. But so if a religion is orthopraxy, right practice, then everything has to be run perfectly, from the government to strict moral rules. And as I said, a moralistic spirituality isn't just found in like religions like Islam or Judaism, but they dominate some of the most irreligious systems as well. Have you ever listened to Bill Maher talk? I mean, he's one of the most irreligious people in the world, but he is one of the biggest moralistic legalists you'll ever come across. You know, there was an article actually in The Atlantic a couple of months back called The New Law of Tolerance. You know, and it is not about tolerance anymore. It is about, you know, the Borg and being integrated and joining. I mean, animal rights activists, environmentalists. I live in New York City and I see it firsthand. They are some of the most demanding and some of the most judgmental, zealous practitioners of their so-called organized religions. It's really funny. I have every once in a while I'll run into somebody who says, you know, Jake, I don't believe in organized religion. And I always say, point it out to me. But moralistic spirituality, that was supposed to be funny. It's just kind of like, anyway, but moralistic spirituality, whatever it is, runs contrary to the gospel. What I'll call rest. Because it seeks to earn God's favor. And the truth is, you know, you look at society where there is no God, you know, I mean, people always want to like, your non-Christian friends will push back on you about the Crusades. Listen, the Crusades was we've said we're sorry about a bajillion times. And the truth is that is a drop in the bucket to the amount of people who died in the 20th century under atheistic regimes. I mean, you put Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, the Khmer Rouge, North Korea. I mean, we're still digging bodies up from Joseph Stalin. I mean, it is brutal. And North Korea tells us, the truth is that we were all created to worship something. And the truth is that if there's no God, we will develop a supreme leader. But moralistic spirituality runs contrary to the gospel because an idea of rest, because it seeks to earn God's favor. And it seeks to satisfy life through the achievement of moral perfection. Now, certainly there is a desire to be good, and that's a laudable sentiment. But the truth is that it can't be accomplished. This is why Jesus with the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Moralistic spirituality actually embodies a host of impossibilities and contradictions. People just do, and they seem they can't ever live up to their own high standards. Have you ever noticed when you've set a bar and you finally reach it, that bar has just moved on? The horizon is always running beyond you. It's impossible to catch. It's impossible to meet even our own high standards. Sometimes our very attempts at moral perfection lead us actually to immoral actions. No one's going to see my little white-collar crime. Or maybe you know somebody who has such strict rules that it causes them to hate, or coerce, or feel superior to others. Or what happens is that we begin to become the ones to set the rules, and we lower the standards. You know, Jesus, when he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect, he didn't really mean that. What he kind of meant was just kind of do your best. I mean, that's literally in the Message translation, and it's wrong. It's wrong. When he said be perfect, he totally meant it. But you see, when we lower the bar, then we become we become gods. And we begin to become the ones who define the standards, define moral perfection. And we begin to think that we fool ourselves into thinking that it's something within our own control. So you see, moral spirituality leads us to think that we're in control. The next spiritual quest is, oh, here's another thing too. I was thinking about this earlier. I was at a meeting last week, and there were a number of Buddhist monks. There was a delegation of Buddhists at this meeting that I was at. And the Buddhist monk was talking about altruism and how we just need to tap into our own personal goodness. And I just, you know, I was like thinking, you know, in the 7,000-year history of humankind, or however many, do you think we wouldn't have figured that out already? Do you think if we could, I mean, there have been utopian societies and attempts at this since the beginning. North Korea is a perfect modern-day example of this. And it is a nightmare. It's a nightmare. And so when moralism doesn't work out, our next spiritual quest tends to be for the assumption of knowledge. Now, I'm not advocating that nobody read anymore, but what I am saying is you can watch a lot more TV because it's really good these days. But the pursuit of knowledge, like the pursuit of being moral, is a worthy cause. But when it comes to God, it's a losing battle. The main reason why it's a losing battle is because the human mind is just not big enough to take in the whole existence. It's okay. I mean, most days I feel like I am sitting under Niagara Falls with a teacup. When it comes to these sorts of spiritualities, there's no rest. And here's why. Because the answer offered keeps changing. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through me. If you want to know the Father, you must know the Son." And Jesus points to himself as the answer to our quest, the end to our quest, because on our own, one school of philosophy is always succeeded by another. And even scientific theories are constantly changing. Most spiritualities that focus on knowledge have a way of reflecting human desires and our darkness more than objective realities when you think about it. For example, the Enlightenment of the French Revolution gave us the Reign of Terror and Napoleon. The liberal-sounding tenets of Marxism eventually led to gulags. Woodstock and the hippie movement gave us Charles Manson. As with moralism, the way of speculation often becomes simply another occasion for human pride manifesting itself in elitism that scorns ordinary people, a private arrogance that shuts out the rest of the world, while the truth always seems elusive and beyond our reach. Jesus is the end to our quest for moralism, and Jesus is the end of our quest for knowledge. He is our Sabbath rest. This brings us to the third one, the most alluring form of spirituality, especially today. You know, I grew up in Arizona. I mean, if you've ever gone to Sedona, you'll see what I'm talking about. I mean, it is like a hodgepodge of Buddhism, Native American, Eastern mysticism, spirituality, all rolled up into a ball and presented to you in a vortex. And But the most popular form of spirituality today tends to be what's called mysticism. We had a speaker at Mockingbird who, a couple of years back, I forget his name, he wrote The Righteous Mind. Dave, who is that? Tim Kreider? Who, Michael Hyatt, yeah. What was his name? Shout it. Jonathan Haidt, that's right. And he said the truth is that people aren't really becoming atheists. What they're doing is they're just trading in the old religions for new ones, and the new ones are mysticism and medication. 3 years ago, I was at a clergy retreat for the Diocese of New York, which was all about 20th century mysticism, the ecstatic experience of being one with the supernatural. And sometimes that just isn't all that helpful. Glad you laughed. That was a grenade one. So it like took a second and then... But I have found as a pastor, mysticism is very popular with people who think their lives are boring. They think they're still... and they'll spend hours just sitting there, and they think they're still, but you talk to them, and they're actually restless. as they go from one prayer method to the next, as they go from one devotion to the next, as they go from one experience to the next. They're restless, not restful. And see, mysticism gives them an opportunity to, or so they believe, to tap into the power of God. These techniques tend to be varied from ascetic practices to self-denial to elaborate methodologies, but all promise spiritual ecstasy and supernatural empowerment. And the truth is that the mountaintop experience, they are awesome, but they do not last. There is only one thing that lasts. It's the powerful thing about the transfiguration. You know, Jesus is up there with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets coming together, pointing to him. And Peter's like, we're going to build 3 tents and just hang out here forever. Well, there was a problem with him wanting to build 3 tents. Because the law and the prophets point to Christ. They are not his equal. But the other thing is that we get caught up in the mystic experiences, because on some level, if I can tap into this, then I can control it as well. And this is why the cloud fell upon them and Moses and Elijah disappeared, and all that was left was Christ. And they heard a voice from heaven that said, "This is my well-beloved Son. Listen to him." And he says to you, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me." The most mystical of these religions today is Hinduism and the New Age movement, and their attempt to find God within. The most powerful thing one can discover is that they are God today. Now, while Christian mysticism never goes that far, it can when it detaches itself from the cross. The gospel is the new wineskin. The Holy Spirit draws us to the cross to worship, to know the Son, so that we might worship the Father in both spirit and truth. And sometimes when it detaches itself from the cross, it can veer into dangerous areas, like claiming supernatural powers or speaking for the Holy Spirit apart from his revelation in Scripture. The truth is if anybody has a word from the Lord for you and it is not, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven and you are a beloved child by the Most High God because of Jesus. Be careful, because you could be moving into the world of blasphemy. And this is why a gospel spirituality, rest, flips all of this on its head. It actually confesses something that freaks most people out when they first hear it. Rest, the word from the cross, says that the human will is actually in bondage. And while we may big talk about being moral, we can't do it. And some days we don't want to do it. Intellect is bound, as I've said, by its own limits and tainted by our sinful wills. And our emotions, they tend to create God in our own image. So these practices end up leading us away from God and putting the onus on us. Therefore, rest, the cross, spirituality of the gospel, what it does is, and as we've been talking about from the beginning of Scriptures, and as that song we sang, in Christ alone, it puts God where he belongs as the protagonist, the one doing the work. God for you in Jesus Christ, forgiving your sins, is no passive observer waiting for you to figure out what he wants from you. Waiting and wondering if you're ever going to take that right path. No, he is there, for he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is no passive observer. And let me proclaim to you that God is no abstract being looking down from another world like Asgard. Instead, of spirituality being about our ascent to God, Christian rest, spirituality of the cross teaches us of God's descent to us. God's descent to us, and it recognizes that our relationship, as Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. That as the Creed says, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. And according to a mysterious exchange, all that sin that the Christian has ever done, all of the selfishness, the hate, the secret vices, the greedy egotism, it's all credited to Christ now and killed on that cross. So you can rest. Because conversely, Christ's righteousness, all of his goodness is sowed, all of his healing, the sick, the compassion, the multitudes resisting temptation is credited to us. And since Christ rose from the dead to a new life, we do too. It is this mysterious exchange that means we justly have the same favor with God, the same access, the same assurance of eternal life as Jesus does. This is powerful. If any man sin, St. John writes, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the perfect propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. And he is faithful and just to do this. That's the key word there. He's faithful and he is just. You know, most of the time when I hear people talking about God, they're like, I hope he'll forgive me. You know, Lord, I promise I'm never going to do this again. If you just forgive me, pretty please, with sugar on top. And then they think that's how Jesus, that is not your advocate. Your advocate with the Father stands before the Father and says, I know that Jake is a jerk, but I have died for him. And I have made him the righteousness of God by my work. And it is just that you declare him not only not guilty, but completely and totally innocent. That is the spirituality that we are talking about. Because when you know that you are innocent before the Father, you can rest and move. And sure, you could lay on the couch and eat grapes all day, but you're not. You're going to get up and proclaim this to your neighbor because, as J.D. said, living people work. Living people work. So today, what I want to do is I want to make the connection between our lives here and now and what happened at Golgotha. How does that happen? How does an objective event, Christianity is a historical religion, an objective event on the cross, how does that connect with me and my subjectivity? How does it meet me here in 2015? And I want to talk about how that rest that Christ gives connects with us in the here and the now. And so maybe if we can take a 7-minute break, is that all right? And 5 minutes, how many minutes? 10 minutes? Let's 7 minutes. Would probably look more like 10. So I'm saying 7, so you're here. I'm going to be back here right in 7 minutes. And we'll go from there. First, the Word of God. Well, this doesn't seem very exciting. You know, God speaking to his creatures through human language. Boring. You know, I want a vision. I want a mystical experience where I tingle. I want God to communicate with me through an inner impulse or a personal revelation that's just for me. Interestingly enough, this is where the word enthusiasm comes from, the Greek word entheus, God within, or God in. However, as Christians, we believe God is outside, and he speaks directly and effectually to us in his word. This actually makes sense. You know, we get so caught up in everything else that we miss the practical. We're always, as I said on yesterday at communion, what we like to do is we like to take ordinary things and give them distance. This is the history of religion, you know. That eagle, that's God. So take something ordinary and give it distance. That tree, that's God. Take something ordinary and give it distance. But the way God does is he takes ordinary things and makes his distance very near. He comes to you in ordinary things. And that's very powerful because a lot of people say, well, you know, where is God? Well, God is everywhere. That's not that helpful. What do you mean he's everywhere, you know? There was a raccoon last night. I don't know if he was there when it growled at me. You know what I mean? Like, I was a little freaked out. God's everywhere. No, you know, it's such a cliche. God is indeed everywhere. But he's also somewhere very specific. He's in the ordinary. Because so much, if not all of our lives, is just ordinary. And that's okay. But this makes sense. So he comes to us and speaks to us. He speaks to us because he doesn't want any doubt. He speaks to us. And you know, this makes sense. All human beings, every culture, has language by which we have and we form relationships with one another. Language is the backbone of family and society. Language is the key to marriage. You know, I do a lot of marital counseling. And I've noticed that, you know, within 3, 7, and then 10 to 12 years in, people come to me, they're having marital problems. And the truth is that in most of my encounters, it hasn't been some sort of major scandal going on. The truth is that the husband and wife have just kind of quit speaking to each other. They quit connecting. They've been great roommates. You know, I lived with a guy for 3 years named Gabe. We never talked to each other. But there was no connection. You know, but speaking, it's foundation to a marriage. God is not an abstract force, but a person. And therefore, he thinks, he loves and expresses himself. And so he also uses language. He speaks. God establishes relationships. And he communicates by means of language. And we as Christians speak to God through prayer. And God speaks to Christians by his word. So what is his word? What is the word of God? Well, first you have the Bible, which is the word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. No prophecy has ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. That God's word is written in a book. And this is the beautiful thing about Christianity and the Pentecostal moment. It is accessible to you in your language. So anyone can read it. But that doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? It just sounds so ordinary. But the good news is that God is making his distance near to you in the ordinary. But Christians, we believe that God's word is something tangible. We believe that it's written down in ink and paper, accessible and objective. Luther once said, I and my neighbor, and in short, all people may err and deceive. But God's word cannot err. Not only is it true, it is truth. And Jesus himself says, your word is truth. The psalmists say that as well. Now, rest. Christianity teaches that the Bible, the word of God, maybe you've heard the Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving earth. Let's scratch that this week. The word of God is actually not about just everything. It's about something or about someone. The reformers used to teach the Bible is the manger wherein Christ is laid. That's what they meant when they said sola scriptura, scripture alone. This is the place you go to find Christ. Christ clearly because we believe the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. We believe the Bible is about God's action in history. We believe, as J.D. taught yesterday, it is about the damned sinner and the justifying God. We believe it is about how the Son of God, about the Son of God. You know, people often wonder, that was great. Like, Jesus taught, what he taught is that all of the scriptures were about him. All of the law and the prophets, and he showed them how they all pointed to him. You know, on that road to Emmaus. And then they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. But beginning from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it is primarily about one thing. And here's the thing. Most people read the Bible like they read their yearbook. Do you remember when you used to get your yearbook? What did you do? You looked for yourself first. I did. Am I the only one? Anyway, I was like, there I am in the DECA club. There I am in chess club. You know, there I am in the weightlifting club. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know. But no. And that's not how we should read the scriptures. If we're looking for ourselves anywhere in the scriptures, it should usually be the bad guy. We look for Christ in the scriptures. And there he is. And we hear Christ in the scriptures. Because the scriptures, beginning from Genesis to Revelation, is about the Son of God and how it foreshadowed his coming, his incarnation, his atonement, his ascension, all for us, and his ultimate coming again. This is why Paul talks about the foundation of the church is the prophets and the apostles with Christ as the chief cornerstone, because the prophets pointed to Christ and the apostles point back to Christ, where he is the center of this new and living temple which we are all a part of. The Bible is the means of grace because it connects us to that work. It tells us that we are his people and we are a part of this story and we have been brought into it. And as we read those words on the pages of this book, we are awakened to the reality that this story about God saving his people is our story. About God saving us, his people, and God literally and objectively present, working through the Holy Spirit to inscribe through these pages this gift of faith in our heart to believe him despite what we see. That is the power of the Word. The power of the Word coming to you in pages. The power of the Word showing you the Word made flesh. The other means of grace, is the two sacraments. Since the beginning, the church has recognized baptism and Holy Communion. And a theology of rest is ultimately a deeply sacramental spirituality. And I've had to climb the candlestick on this a little bit in my time, but it's okay. You know, because the sacraments become the means by which God actually touches us. You know, I don't have to yearn and wonder where God is at all the time, because he meets me in these simple means. Just like God operates outside of ourselves, us in the ordinary means of the pages of a book or in the flesh of a man, he also meets us and works on us in the ordinary means of water and bread and wine. And here's why I say that so boldly. Because those are the only places Christ has placed his name. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And yea, I will be with you always until the very ends of the age. On the night before he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body. Drink this, this is my blood." This is where he has placed his name, and you can with sure confidence stand on that. Everything else is sinking sand. And it is in these means that God sustains and continues to apply his work accomplished for us 2,000 years ago on the cross to our lives. This pulls us up outside of ourselves. It pulls us back to where God has met us. They become for us like Ebenezers. So that when we, you know, Ebenezers, these piles of rocks that the Israelites built, when they would doubt, they would look back. Oh yes, there is where God met us. There is where God delivered us from the Hittites. And we look back to these means that draw us forward to the present where we meet him there in bread and wine and hear that word. That you are forgiven. That you are a son and a daughter of the living God. Most people think to be spiritual is to be against material. However, we believe God affirms the physical. We are going to physically rise from the dead. And these physical means communicate to us grace, the unmerited favor of God that grants eternal life. The first sacrament is baptism. And 1 Peter chapter 3:21 reminds us that baptism now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. So what that means is that as you go through life and you have your doubts, you look back to that moment where Christ met you. The subjective notion of making a personal appeal to Jesus as the basis of my relationship with God is a relatively new idea in Christianity. It's about 150 years old, and it came out of America. Prior to that, people would have said they were Christians because they were baptized. Because it is baptism that connects us to the resurrection. Baptism does something to us. As Romans, St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, if we are baptized in a death, buried in a death like his, we will be raised in a resurrection like his. St. Paul there, in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, is making the point that baptism unites a person to Christ and unites him specifically to his death and resurrection, Christ's actions for you. In baptism, we are immersed in death. I love telling people who come to my church and they're like, hey, I want to get my kid done, you know. I say, well, are they a piece of bread? And, you know, I mean, but then I say, well, you realize we're going to bury your baby in the death of Jesus. And immediately they like step back and they get a little freaked out. But that is what's happening. We're being buried and killed. You know, the skull and crossbones is actually an old Christian symbol put in the baptismal fonts of early churches. And that was because when they put you in that water and buried you in it and you came out, there was your old self buried with Christ. And you had been raised to new life in him. That was what the symbol was all about. That is what the sacrament was all about. Now, I'm not talking about magic. This is not a ceremony to placate God, nor is it the water itself that saves a person. We believe, and the Reformers get it right when they say to be baptized in God's name is to be baptized not by men, but by God himself. Therefore, although it is performed by human hands, it is still truly God's own act. As I have said, a theology of rest is about God finding us. He is the one who acts. Let me share from you a parable of from Jesus in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep. Now, you see, when most people think about parables, they think they're fables, and that's a misunderstanding. Parables are not teachings with moral lessons at the end. Rather, parables, and this is why the people said when they heard Jesus teach, they said, whoa, he teaches as one who has authority, not like our scribes and teachers. And this was because a rabbi in those days would usually reference other rabbis and then usually reference the Talmud or the Torah. But they never taught on their own. They were like, Rabbi so-and-so said this about Rabbi so-and-so, who was speaking about the Talmud on this particular issue. And Jesus just came in and was like, hey, the kingdom of heaven is like this. So you begin to see that parables are earthly reflections of heavenly truths. This is what they are. And so he's conveying to us how the kingdom of heaven, how God actually operates through means by which we can understand. And so he says this in Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 7. Let me just go into the top. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. You know, these are people who have burdens, and they've laid them down. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So this becomes the preface to the next set of parables. The parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. It should be the parable of the found sheep, the found coin, and the found son, but whatever. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Well, the answer immediately to everybody hearing that is no one. No one would do that. That is because you are going to leave the 99 to be eaten by something else. So like, well, forget that one, you know? What man, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Well, no one, because you wouldn't invite your friends to that because they'd all think you were crazy. But this is the powerful thing about the gospel. God goes after all of us. God goes after us when we have wandered, when our morality has failed, when our knowledge has failed, when our spirituality and mysticism has failed us. He goes after us. And just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The action is objective. And God comes to us from the outside. And though it is true that Christ and the Holy Spirit come to dwell in our hearts, what this means is that God is in your life. They are not functions of our inward selves. The point is that they are to draw us outside of ourselves. The gospel is to draw us outside of ourselves, to look to the cross and his means of grace. As I said, as Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which was shed for you. And so if baptism is where we've been assured that we were the lost sheep that have been found, Holy Communion communicates this to us all the more powerfully. We see God acts, and he acts for us objectively through matter, embodying the gospel and promising the forgiveness of sins. And more than that, he is really present there. I'm not here to talk about how that happens, but he is. He's present with his people, and he's present there for you. And a lot of people freak out when you talk about Christ being really present at that supper, inviting you to the table. But what if it's true? What if this isn't about your personal obedience? What if this is about the Son's obedience for you, being given to you through that means by the power of the Holy Spirit? The risen Christ is there. And we eat the bread, which is his broken body. And we sip the wine, which is his shed blood, that fulfilled the Old Testament covenant and established a new covenant with God, assuring the forgiveness of our sins. No longer will we have to tell people to know the Lord. You either know him or you don't. And you see, it's these means outside of us, the gospel preached, a sermon in water, the gospel in your mouth, that bridges the gap between Golgotha and ourselves. It ends the search. It ends the quest for holiness, because it is there that God distinctly says, "You are mine. You are forgiven." Every single time. Every single time, without a shadow of a doubt. Let me wrap up with this. The ideas of rest take all of the subjectivity and wondering out of it. You need not worry anymore if you are in the will of God. Jesus says, "The will of the Father is this, that you believe in the one whom he sent." And you do, because here you are at Canuga. The gospel, which is at the heart of rest, converts us and it nourishes us. And we need to keep receiving Christ over and over again. And we do that by tangible material, means used by God to convey the gospel, which proclaims to us that it is God who finds us, God who converts us, God who feeds us, and God who is actually present in the church, sending us out into the world for the sake of our neighbors, so that they too might come to know the Lord and know him as the God who saves, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's perfectly merciful and just in saying today and every day of your life, until you are raised and that becomes a real reality, raised from the dead and that becomes a real reality, your sins are forgiven. Amen.